Let's go ahead and dive into Genesis chapter 11 this morning. And once you get there, go ahead and stand. And we are going to read through verses 1 through 4. We're going to do the whole chapter, but we're going to read through these four verses. Here we go. Genesis chapter 11 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Father, Lord, we just thank you so much this morning. Again, Lord, we thank you for those who paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to be here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look to your word now, that your Holy Spirit would speak directly to our hearts and help us to understand what you are speaking to your church and to us individually. And thank you for all that you continue to do. Go before our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1971... John Goodyear, that's the year we were born, 1971, John Lennon from the Beatles sang a song that has since become an anthem throughout the entire world. And the song is housed in a really beautiful melody, but the words that he sang could have been written right here from the people that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 11. The song is simply titled Imagine. I'm sure everybody has heard that song. It encourages the listener to imagine a world where we live as one, right? It's a world where mankind has figured out everything, how we no longer have a need for God. We no have a need for religion. There's no longer a need for repentance because in this world there is no longer a hell to have to worry about. He sings about a new religion, a man-made religion, where everyone shares and gives to one another. He calls it the brotherhood of man. And it all sounds very nice when it's sung in such simple terms. It even kind of sounds a little bit feasible. We think, wow, is this something that we can try as a humanity, as a people? Is it even possible for us to do that? Can mankind truly live in harmony without any interference from God or religion or any other so-called hindrances? And the world says, sure, just imagine the possibilities. And I have to admit that as I was a young man, I fell right into this camp. This was what my philosophy for many, many years. This was part of my religion for many years. But here's the thing. We don't have to imagine what this world is going to look like if all of those things happened, because as we dive into Genesis chapter 11, we're going to find out that this has already been tried. This is not something new. This has already been tried. God's already tested it. In fact, the very first people on earth to ever try to have a one world religion where everybody loved each other and everybody was doing all of these things is right here with the descendants of Noah in chapter 11. Now, somebody might think, well, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about man living in harmony and doing it right and getting along? Good question. So as we explore that this morning, I think the Lord's going to show us some things. So let's go ahead and jump back into verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now last week, we studied the Table of Nations. That was in Genesis chapter 10. You'll remember that Noah had three sons. And we find that the descendants of Noah, those three sons and their wives, have children that start to spread all throughout the world. But even though they begin to migrate, their genesis, their beginning, is with Noah and his wife. And so what that means is that the language that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives brought into the ark is the language that we're talking about here. There is only one language on the earth at this time. Everybody speaks the same language. And a lot of people believe that that one language might have been Hebrew. which makes kind of sense because if you look at it going through the line, the Hebrew is the language of God's people. So it would make sense that that would be the original language. Of course, there's others that believe it might have been an ancient form of the Sumerian language. But whatever language it is, whatever this one speech is, ultimately, just like a lot of other things in the Bible, we just don't know. It's one of those things we're not going to know till we get to heaven. So verse 1 in and of itself is not really a bad thing. I mean, having one language leads to a lot of great advantages, I would think. I mean, how many times do things get lost in translation? You know, if you travel around the world today, you're going to find a lot of billboards or signs or brochures, things that have been translated from whatever their language is into English for the benefit of us tourists who speak English. And just to give you an idea, there's a sign in East Africa that says, "A new swimming pool is rapidly taking place since the contractors have thrown in the bulk of their workers." That's an actual sign at a swimming pool that's being built. If you go to Tokyo and you want to drive a car, they'll give you a brochure about your rental car, and it will say this: "When passenger of foot heave in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet him melodiously at first, but if he still obstacles your passage, then tootle with vigor." I think that's a good one. That would be a funny sign to see. There's another one in Nairobi, in a restaurant. If you go into there, it says, "Customers who find our waitresses rude ought to see our manager." And I think that's a pretty good one. And then the last one I'll do, because there's tons of them. In another restaurant, it says, "Don't stand there hungry. Come on in and get fed up." I think that's a good one, too. So there's these signs that are lost in translation when you translate it from whatever language into English. Having one language and one speech, it naturally lends itself to unification. This is why countries have adopted a national language. Having one language means that we are culturally belonging to that country. But what we also need to factor in is this little equation called sin. Turn to the book of James, if you would, near the back of the Bible, James chapter 3. James addresses this. And once you get to chapter 3, go to verse 8. "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With our tongue we bless our God and our Father, and with our tongue we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." And then he says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be." See, as Christians, we have to be careful because our speech can so often get us in trouble. Anybody know that? Yeah, have to all the time, right? You know, our speech can either be used to encourage and to bless others. Our speech can be used to have others look up towards God, or our speech can be used to tear down and to discourage and to talk bad about each other and all that other stuff. And this is right where the people in Genesis 11 find themselves. They are on the precipice of so much potential. But instead of using their language to exhort one another, to look up to God, to follow the Lord, they look into a different direction. So back in Genesis 11, verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." The land of Shinar will eventually become known as Babylon. That's where they're going. And we are told that the people dwelt there. Now, if Babylon represents wickedness, and we looked at that last week, then dwelling in Babylon is never going to turn out well. It's never going to be a good thing to dwell in Babylon. If you dwell in Babylon long enough, you're liable to get a shiner, because it's not a good thing to do. Dwelling in Babylon always leads to corruption. It might be fun at first. We like it. Sin is fun for a season. But eventually what it does is it begins to eat away at our hearts with what we were made to do, which is worship the Lord. Now, the Apostle John tells us something very, very strong in 1 John 2:15. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what he says in 1 John 2:15. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, do not love Babylon. Do not dwell in Babylon. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Babylon is the world. And as a disciple of Christ, this world is not our home if we are disciples. Now, Jesus actually reveals to us where we should be dwelling, where the Christian heart ought to be. So turn with me to John 15. And if you haven't marked these verses, I would encourage you to mark them, underline them, highlight them, memorize them. John 15, starting in verse 5. Some of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible. And listen to this exhortation that Jesus gives. He's about to go to the cross. He's meeting with his disciples one last time before he does, and he gives them this. John 15, starting in verse 5, says, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, or he who dwells in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, or if anyone does not dwell in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. Anyone who says, oh, there's not a hell, we don't know about hell. Well, Jesus talks about it right here. It's right here in John 15. And then he says, if you dwell in me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's because you're abiding in Christ, by the way. It's not because you don't just get anything you desire. It's when you're dwelling in the Lord, he's going to put those things on your heart. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. See, dwelling or abiding in Christ, that's where we are able to glorify the Father in heaven. When we abide in Christ, it's where he enables us to be able to bear fruit. It's where we learn how to follow Jesus as a disciple. But when we're not abiding in Christ, we run into issues. Because outside of Christ, all there is Shinar. All there is Babylon. So go back to Genesis 11 and notice what happens in verses 3 and 4. It says, then the people said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the people begin to build what was probably what we would call a ziggurat, which is a type of pyramid. And it's interesting because if you go anywhere in the world, you can find pyramids. Obviously, there's the most famous ones in Egypt, but even down in Mexico, or they're all over the place. They find them. Sometimes they'll just find new pyramids and they'll be doing an excavation and boom, there it is. So like every single pyramid that we see today has its origins in the original pyramid right here in Shinar. Now, before we get to God's response in verse 5, I want us to key in on three cautionary aspects of this building project. There's three things that we want to avoid as Christians at all costs. The first of those is the people try to keep God out. This isn't God's building project. This is their building project, and they want it to stay that way. They're just like what John Lennon's saying. They're not just imagining it, but they're trying to build a world where there's no religion, where there is no God. So how do we know that they want to keep God out? There's a few simple things that the verses tell us that let us know that. First of all, look at their language. They say, let us build bricks, make bricks. Let us build our city. Let us make a name for us, for ourselves. See, they're not seeking God's direction. This is all about numero uno. This is about them. They're not in this for God. They're in this for themselves. And even the building materials that they use bear this out, because notice they're using asphalt for mortar. Asphalt is going to help make that building waterproof. Now, all these people, even though none of these people lived through the flood because they all came after, they all know about the flood. They've been handed down this account from Noah and his family about the flood. Some of them may have even visited the ark. The ark sitting there in Ararat. Some of them might have gone and studied it and said, "You know what? He used pitch to make this waterproof. We're going to use asphalt on our building. We're going to make this solid. We're going to make this so that if God ever tries to flood the world again, there ain't no water going to get into this building." They are trying to make this building as solid as they possibly can. And they're putting up a "no God allowed" sign. And that's something that a lot of people try to do. But ultimately, it's foolish to try to put up a "no God allowed" sign, because no matter how hard people try, God, by his very nature, cannot be kept out. In fact, King David shouts this in Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Write those verses down. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" In other words, there's nowhere to go. "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." There is no place to go where God doesn't know what's going on. And while it's true for the world that it's foolish to try to keep God out, for the Christian, it's foolishness times 10. Because I would even say that a Christian who tries to hide things from God reveals just how little about God that they truly know. Trying to hide things from God shows a compromised walk. It shows a weakened heart. And if we have areas in our lives where we try to keep God out, the question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why do we try to keep God out of those certain areas that we have? Is it embarrassment? Are we don't want God to find out because we're embarrassed by it, or we don't want to get caught? Maybe it's fear. We're worried that he's going to punish us if he finds out. But here's the thing, that where that kind of thinking is just not kosher. God isn't going to find out because he already knows. God knew what you were going to do before he even created the universe. So there are no secrets when it comes to the Lord. So what do we do if we've been walking around with an area of our life where we have a "no God allowed" sign up? Well, first of all, we need to confess it. First of all, we need to ask God, we need to tell God, "You know what, God, I know that you can see this. I've tried to keep you out of this part of my life." We need to ask him for forgiveness. And then we need to ask him to remove that sign that we have put up and to give us direction. The people here in Genesis, they didn't seek the Lord. They tried to shut God out so that they could go into their direction. This is very important, and I want you all to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because we've heard this before, but it's very, very important that we get it. If you belong to Jesus, when you asked him into your life, when you gave your heart to Jesus, you gave up the right to yourself. Listen to that again. When you gave your life to Christ, you gave up your right to yourself. You do not own yourself anymore. You belong to him. And that means that you've given up your direction, your trajectory. Anything that you had planned now belongs to him. Because when you call him Lord, what you're saying is that you are lower than he is. He is your Lord. He is the one that is there to guide you and lead you. And so we need to seek after his direction. So that's the first thing that we see. They try to keep God out. The second thing that we see here is that they are relying on their own hard work to build a tower that is going to reach into the heavens. And this is so often the case when people reject God. They still somehow have this need, even without God, to try to reach the heavens. Even if they don't believe in the heaven of the Bible, even if they don't believe in the God of the Bible, they somehow think that if they just work really hard, it somehow will fit the bill. Even an atheist will say, hey, I'm a good person. I haven't hurt anyone. By the way, those two things, those are bricks. I'm a good person. There's one brick. I haven't hurt anybody. There's another brick as they try to build their way up into heaven. So that they just have enough good credit so that if there is a heaven by chance, well, I didn't believe in it, but at least I've done all these good things. It doesn't work that way. Do you remember Satan's lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said, you eat the fruit and you will be like God. What better way to be like God than to construct your own little path to heaven? Hey, make up your own little rules and how you get there. Now, this is one area where the Bible is so clear on. A person cannot work their way to heaven. It's actually an insult to God to think that we can work our way into heaven. I don't care how many times you've gone to church. I don't care how many Bible studies you've gone to. I don't care if you've ever taught Bible studies. I don't care if you've witnessed to 1,000 people and they've all given their life to Jesus. I don't care if you've been baptized. None of those things will get you to heaven. Those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not putting them down. We need to do those things. But if we try to build a tower whose top is in the heavens and those are our bricks, we're going to fail. Hold your place in Genesis and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Some of the most profound scriptures in all the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. I always say that. I think they're all profound. But these ones take the cake. Starting in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2. Look what the Apostle Paul writes. And keep your place in there because we're going to look at one more in Ephesians 2 in a second. But first look at these two, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, when it says grace, that means that it's all God. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Trying to work your way to heaven is basically saying to God, hey, thank you, God, for sending your son Jesus down here to die and to shed his blood. But you know what? I'm going to have to do something to make up the difference because I don't think that's sufficient. That's what it is. Now, somebody's going to say, wait a minute now. What about what James says? James says, faith without works is dead, right? Okay, well, to that I would say, yes, James is absolutely right when he says that. In fact, you're in Ephesians 2, look at verse 10. Look at the next thing Paul says. Right after he finishes telling us that we are saved by faith, look exactly what he says in verse 10. He says, for we are his, what? Workmanship. Wow, interesting. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we do work as Christians, but we don't work to become a Christian. That makes sense? Yes. That's what that means. We work because we're already going to heaven. Jesus' blood's already secured us. We have eternal life. Jesus did all the work, but we work not to be saved, but because we're saved. That's the difference. So we'll never make it to heaven because of our works, but having given our life to Christ, we should go to church. And we should go to Bible studies, and we should get baptized, and we should witness for the Lord. All of those things are great things to do, but not to try to make it to heaven. So that's the second thing we see here. Here's the third thing, back in Genesis 11, verse 4. Third thing that we see here. Pride as a motive to do anything will lead to disaster. Pride as a motive to do anything leads to disaster. Look at verse 4. Look what they say. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you remember last week, for those who were here, we talked about Nimrod. Nimrod's name means rebel or tyrant. It's likely that it is Nimrod who is leading the people in this building project. That would make sense because of their motivation. They are rebelling against God. And this is the battle cry for every person whose heart is turned away from the true and living God. These are the bricks that they're building their foundation on. Self. All about me. Let me do this and let me do that and let me do this and let me do that. Now, it's one thing when we see people of the world build on the foundation of self. We kind of expect that. They don't have God in their life. What else do they got? But for when it's a person who does it that knows Jesus, that's a pretty terrible thing to try to build on self, right? Here's what the Bible says. It says that trying to build on self is useless because every knee will bow before the Lord. You can't build on self. And I personally look forward to bowing before Jesus. I hope that you do too, but there's a lot of people that aren't going to be bowing because they're looking forward to it. There's going to be a lot of people who fall into this category and say, hey, I did things for myself and now I have to bow to Jesus? Yeah. Everybody needs to bow to Jesus. So by the time a self-righteous person bows before Jesus, it's going to be too late, which is a sad thing. All the self-righteousness in the world can't save a person. The only foundation worth building on, the only foundation strong enough to last in this lifetime and the next, is Jesus. That's it. Now, it's sad that people in the world build on self. It's really sad when Christians build on self. It's really sad to see a lot of Christian pastors and leaders get on television and work on making a name for themselves. You know that's why they go on television, right? They say they're doing it because they want to reach thousands, but really they're doing it to make a name for themselves. It's really sad. I'd say 99.9% of the pastors you watch on TV, not all of them, but I would say most of them, are all about self. It's really, really sad. They're robbing the sheep of their hard-earned money so that they can have lavish lifestyles. And it's really sad when you see churches, especially as you're driving through the neighborhood and you see churches that were once filled with believers and loved Jesus. And now all of a sudden they are turning their back on God and they are catering to the world. That's a sad thing. That's also another form of self-righteousness. They say they're doing it to be inclusive and we want everyone to be here. Guess what? It's a brick in the building. That's all it is. When Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he said something in Matthew chapter 7, and we need to take this to heart. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew at the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Well, speaking of fall, let's go back to Genesis 11, verses 5 through 9, because now we're going to see God's response. Verse 5 says, "But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." So when we read the Lord came down, that's just another way of saying the Lord is aware. We're using language like he's a person, but he knows. It's just a way of saying that he knows. And the last time that we saw an issue with mankind, what did God do? He wiped them out with a flood. Now, God's not going to do that again. He promised he would never do that again. But even so, he does need to deal with this situation. God has given man a great opportunity just like he did in the garden. And again, man has blown it. Having one language should have been a blessing. That should be a great blessing. Living as one should be a great blessing. Isn't that what John Lennon sang about? Live as one. But under the influence of the world, mankind has a big problem. It's just how it is with mankind. We don't have the capacity to live as one because we're always going to mess it up. It's just we're sinful creatures. We can't help ourselves. I mean, how many times has man invented something with great potential for good only to turn around and use it for wickedness? Happens all the time. And in verse 7 here, we see another reference to the Trinity. If you remember, it's similar to when God said, when he made man, he said, let us make man in our image. Here, it's a conversation between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit saying, hey, we got to deal with this. And God's solution is scatter the people, confuse their language, make it more difficult for them to communicate. Because if they're all communicating, they're going to come up with some bad stuff. So let's try to make it a little harder for them. In fact, let's make it impossible for them to come together as one. And why? Because when man tries to come together as one, they do so by trying to leave God out. They do so by trying to replace him with their own ways to heaven. And they do so with the mindset of making a name for themselves. God actually did to the people what the people feared most. Remember, they wanted to build this tower so that they wouldn't get scattered. And God said, okay, well, that's what you fear. That's what we're going to do. He scattered them. And what we're told here about these other languages, God is the one who invented every language. When God scattered them, he gave them each a language. So Chinese, Japanese, English, German, Hebrew, all of it came from God. Fast forward to 2025, and we see today with the rise of the internet, with the rise of different types of communication, how man is still trying to get back to what they started at the Tower of Babel. Man is still trying to create a oneness, right? That's what the internet does. It connects us with all these people. Man is still trying to get to heaven without involving God and certainly without involving Jesus. They don't want to hear about that. That's the sad reality. But that part of us, the being one in the world, that was actually built into us in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were supposed to flourish and live as one, right? God said to be fruitful and multiply. Their descendants were supposed to be in paradise, living as one. But because of the fall, it's impossible for man to live in complete and total harmony without Christ. Because in Christ, the possibility definitely exists. In Christ, there is a oneness. In Christ, there is a harmony. In fact, in Ephesians 2, I'm going to just read these verses, but you can mark them down. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul says, now therefore, in Christ, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what God scattered at the Tower of Babel, he has brought back together in Christ. In Christ, we are one. And this is why we need fellowship, because we are one. We are one in Christ. It's why we need to continue to receive God's full counsel so we can learn how to live as one in Christ. So now we're going to just quickly finish up Genesis 11. I am not going to take a lot of time to try to speak all of these names. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 10, we went through the three genealogies. We went through, and when we got to Shem's sons, it kind of ended with Peleg and Joktan, if you remember that. Joktan, I think, had 13 sons, and then Peleg, we heard about him, but we really didn't go into his genealogy. And likely, we were told that Peleg lived during the days when the earth was divided. Well, that was what we just read about in Genesis 11. The days the earth was divided is the day when God scattered the people and gave them all different languages. So the earth was divided. So now Genesis 11, it kind of picks up on the genealogy that it interrupted in Genesis 10. We're going to just fly through this. I might not even read the whole thing, but we'll start. Verse 10, it says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And it keeps on going till you get to verse 26. You can read that on your own if you want. But it talks about Terah in verse 26, who lived 70 years, and he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So just before we finish up with the last few verses, real quick, as you do read through this, couple of things you're going to notice if you read through it. First of all, you're going to see lifespans start to go down. Whereas in the other genealogies, they were living like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You're going to see them slowly but surely getting down to like 100 or so and less. Also, something else you might notice as you read through is on this genealogy, if you remember the last one, every single person, it said at the very end, and he died. It said, and blah, so-and-so was born, and he died. So-and-so was born, and he died. Here, we're not told that. That's interesting because it's almost like a foreshadowing in a way, because this is the godly line that we're going through here. If you belong to Jesus, you may die physically, but you're not going to die eternally. And I think that's interesting. Make of that what you will. I may be reading too much into it, but it's kind of interesting. Now let's finish up with Abram's line, because these are people that we're about to study in the book of Genesis. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. That's Abraham's dad. Terah begot Abram, that's Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, should recognize his name. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land. So Haran was Abram's brother, but he died even before his father did, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Verse 30, but Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Verse 31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what we find in these last few verses of Genesis 11 is the beginning of the account of Abram, or Abraham. He has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. We find him, Lot's father, there. And we also see Abram's wife, Sarai, mentioned. That's interesting. And we're going to find out eventually that she's actually Abram's half-sister. So what that means is that Terah is probably her father, and she probably has a different mom. I know it's kind of weird, but people did stuff like that. I mean, think about it. They were all related back then, so, you know. Nahor's wife, Milcah, is mentioned. We are told that Sarai is childless. That's going to become really important as we start to get into the next few chapters. And we're told that they lived in the region of Ur. Now, this is interesting because Ur is actually a pretty wicked place. They had this type of worship there, a pagan worship, where they worshiped the god of the moon. And her name, incidentally, was Sin, which I think is interesting to have a god named Sin. And the place that they moved to is called Haran. That's also another wicked place, because also in Haran, they would also worship the god of Sin, the moon god. So again, the Bible pulls no punches here. When we meet Abram and when we meet his family, it's revealed that they're just a bunch of sinners. None of these people are, even though this is the godly line, none of these people are really walking with God. They're all just a bunch of sinners. They're walking around. They're worshiping these false gods. They're kind of like sheep without a shepherd, in essence. But what we're going to find in the next few chapters is absolutely incredible as God begins to move through this family. And so with that, we're going to end here, and we'll pick it up next time in Genesis chapter 12 as we get into Abraham's life, and that should be fascinating. So now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. That's Jude. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much. All glory to you. Thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that if there's any areas in our life that we try to keep you out or that we are more self-sufficient than we ought to be, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to recognize those places, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would help us to remove those signs, and that you would flood them, Lord, and that you would lead us and guide us in every single thing that we do. Father, no matter what we've done in our lives, no, even if we've made a mess of our life, Lord, we know that you have a plan for us, and we just pray that you would continue that work that you've already started in each one of us. So I thank you for your word, Lord, that teaches us so much, even about the world today, the way that the world functions. We see it in your word that this nothing is new under the sun, Lord, that we've seen it all before. And so, Lord, the only truth, the only goodness, the only one who can truly lead us is you. And so we lift up our lives to you, and we thank you for that. Go before the rest of our Sunday. Help us to keep our eyes on you. And thank you for walking with us, Lord. We don't deserve it. Thank you for your grace. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.